Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
You know, it's unfortunate, but as the days get darker, Christians seem to start looking around for the Antichrist. And any particularly polarizing person who steps onto the world stage brings upon himself accusations that he just may be the Antichrist. When John F. Kennedy embarked on his presidential campaign in 1960, some people decided that he was a good candidate as the Antichrist because he had been wounded in the war, drawing imagery from Revelation 13, verse 3, that the Antichrist would survive a fatal wound. I can remember back in the 1970s, when many thought that Henry Kissinger would be the Antichrist. Others have pointed to various popes. Truth be told, just about anyone can be a prime candidate to be the Antichrist. All you need is a fanciful method for determining it. Several have used a method called gematria. Under this method, certain numbers are associated with letters in the alphabet. For example, you can prove that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist if you begin with 100 and assign each letter with a corresponding numerical value. A equals 100. B equals 101, C 102, you get the idea. You come up with the following for Hitler's name. H 107, I 108, T 119, L 111, E 104, and R 117. Now, you add all of these numbers together, and you come up with a sum. 666. The number of the Antichrist. So there you have proof that Hitler is the Antichrist. Well, in truth, by using various numerical schemes, you can make practically anyone the Antichrist. H-O-F-No. But the bottom line is this. We don't know exactly who he is. We only know this. The Antichrist will rise upon the stage of world history and play the dominant role in end-time history when God determines its season. Because of the days that we live in right now, that they are becoming so very dark, I believe there is someone who is alive today and is standing in the wings who will be the devil incarnate. He will be Satan in human form. He is called the Beast in Revelation 13, and he is called the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. And, oh, by the way, John is the only biblical writer to refer to him by that name. He is well spoken of through Scripture, but only John uses the name Antichrist. It's the most commonly used name that we use when we refer to him, but only John uses it in the Bible. In our passage today, he is called the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. But please know that it is the same future world leader who will be Satan incarnate. Today we will examine Paul's teaching regarding the rise of the Antichrist and the coming tribulation on earth. The second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the book that we've been studying here on Sunday mornings, provides us with insight that we dare not be ignorant about. But neither should we place an unhealthy and foolish scrutiny on trying to figure out who he might be before God's plan for him to be revealed and released. Now, the reason for our study today will be one of the reasons that Paul had when he wrote this, that we might be encouraged to grow an excited anticipation of meeting the real Christ. We are so close to the return of Christ. Amen. Amen. As the days get darker, the saints must get brighter. So let's get started with our passage today. 2 Thessalonians, we are in the second chapter, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, Paul wrote in verse 2, don't be shaken in mind. Don't be troubled. Now, why would these people be shaken? Why would they be troubled? Apparently, a bogus letter had gone out, a forged letter. Somebody had signed Paul's name to it and told these people that they were already in the great tribulation. The day of the Lord had come. Paul had written in his first letter that they were not destined for wrath. In the midst of telling them that their persecutors would suffer God's wrath, Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier in Paul's first letter to them, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he wrote that they were waiting for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. But someone had forged a letter which agitated them into thinking this is not true. They were not delivered from the wrath to come. Because of the trials that they were experiencing in Thessalonica, these believers were led to believe that they were right then and there going through the 7-year tribulation. Paul wants them to stand firm. Retain their composure and not be shaken from their convictions concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and the gathering together to him. He wants them to avoid the wrong conclusion from their deceptive informant that the day of the Lord had already come. When Paul mentions in verse 1 the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together, he's not thinking of two different events. These refer to the same thing. the rapture. You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus is in two phases. He will come the first time, but not all the way to the earth. He will come in the clouds and remain there, and we will be gathered up to him in the clouds. He will gather his saints in the air, and then we're going to go back with him. And then he will come at the end of the tribulation, this time with his saints, and he will come all the way and touch ground on the earth when he will set up his 1,000-year reign. Now, Paul is writing to the shaken Thessalonians to assure them that they had not missed this first stage of it, this gathering of the saints. They had not missed the rapture. And the persecution they were presently suffering was not the tribulation. Paul goes on to comfort them by giving them solid proof. He outlines a definite chronology of events. Things that need to happen because they initiate and they go along with this great day of God's wrath. And none of them, these events that he's going to talk about, had transpired yet. Now, the first one that he mentions will be a distinctive defiance, a widespread apostasy, a massive falling away. Let's read of it here in verses 3-5. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Please notice the phrasing in verse 3. That day will not come unless the rebellion. The rebellion. Do you see it? Paul used a definite article, the apostasia, which is the Greek word translated rebellion. This suggests that he is referring to an event, the apostasia, of which they were already aware. Paul referred to a specific, distinguishable apostasy, a falling away or rebellion that would come in the future and obviously hasn't happened yet. Apostasy occurs in every age. But this refers to the great apostasy predicted by Christ in Matthew 24, verses 10 through 13. Matthew 24, 10 through 13. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. You know, our day gives scary evidence that this great apostasy is beginning. It's beginning just as Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, said that it would. Check this out. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5 say, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. And then 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, I think is particularly true of what we are living in right now. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You can be wealthy. You can be healthy. There's no reason you should not be. The world's largest churches are filled with preachers of that message. We see this apostasy described in 2 Timothy in growing measures year by year within the church today. But our passage here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul presents all of this departure from true faith as reaching a boiling point of it all. That it's going to reach a climax in the revelation of a person called the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Boy, wouldn't you agree that the world today is rushing to meet him? The world has always had rebellion against God, apostasy, since the beginning of time. But we seem to be on a dizzying and ever-accelerating descent toward this ultimate departure from truth that will grow increasingly worse and then will climax with the person Paul calls the man of lawlessness. Would you stop for a moment and consider with me the spirit of lawlessness that we are seeing today and how we got here? Lawlessness shouts very loud. My feelings are more important than any law outside of me. Today's spirit of lawlessness disdains the concept of law. It disdains the idea of law. It calls for the abolition of police departments. City governments will not even support their own police. Rioters can loot and riot without repercussion, not even an hour of jail time if they're caught. And if you try to protect your own property, you will be the one punished by the courts. Today's lawlessness says, who's to say what right or wrong is? Only I can say what's right or what's wrong for me. C.S. Lewis, 90 years ago, wrote that for the first time in the history of the world, Western intellectuals were saying, every moral judgment is rooted not in eternal law, but in my feelings. He wrote that up until the 1930s and the 1940s, every society, every culture, everywhere in the world, always said moral judgments to be true are rooted in an eternal law. Lewis pointed out that what was now happening is the intelligentsia of the West was now saying moral judgments are always subjective. When you say, I think sex outside of marriage is wrong, what you mean is, I feel it's wrong, therefore it's wrong for me. When you say, I think racism laws are wrong, what you really mean is, I feel the wrong, therefore they're wrong for me. Lewis's contention was that there used to be an absolute system of values which abhorred murder, lying, theft, unkindness, disrespect for the elderly, selfishness, and greed. It was seen by all moral and religious centers in all cultures, in all centuries. And this had been true from the very beginning of all literature until the mid-20th century. But since the time of the 1940s forward, we have had a growing consensus that says, who's to say what the law is? This is a recent event, folks. Lewis was writing in the 1940s, and he observed that at that time, it was only the intelligentsia who was saying that. But now it's 2021, and it is everywhere. It is a part of common society now. Lewis said people had discarded something in the last 90 years that from the beginning of time, every century, every culture, every society, and every religion has always believed. And that is, your feelings don't matter. There is an eternal law which moral judgments are based. And you do not decide what is right or wrong for yourself. This is amazing. Because this lawlessness virtually didn't exist when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. But Paul says there has been a force released into the world that was already at work when he wrote. And it would grow, and it would get bigger and bigger, and it will take on more and more powerful and visible and solid manifestations until it culminates in one man, the man of lawlessness. That spirit, Paul said, is at work in the world now. Back then, can you imagine if he would have announced what we see today? They would have said, that's ridiculous. Only idiots would say something like that. But no one would offer such disbelief in it now, would they? One of the most stable forms of law the world has ever seen has been the United States Constitution. But it's getting trampled on. Its laws are no longer equally applied. Your right to freedom of speech no longer exists. It's given way to the cancel culture that forces people into silence if it doesn't agree with modern society's fleeting principles. Separation of church and state. Could you have ever thought possible that any state could say to a church, I will tell you if you could sing or not? We seem to be on a dizzying and ever-accelerating descent to meet the ultimate climax in the person that Paul calls the man of lawlessness. But let me go back to the word rebellion, verse 3, apostasia in the Greek. All that means is departure. That's it, simply. Departure. But departure from what? Departure by who? The context seems to be departure from God's truth. But there's something else in the context that suggests that it is more than this. I think that it means a well-known, clearly recognized departure from God's truth, which will happen ultimately, but it will happen after a different kind of departure takes place. The rapture. You see, when all true believers are taken away with Jesus, the ultimate departure from God's truth will happen. That will be the apostasia that Paul wrote about. Believers will depart, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed and will force the people who are left behind to show the ultimate departure from God's truth by worshiping him. And Paul wanted us to understand this is what he meant, and so he clarifies it for us with verse 4. Look at verse 4. It's right here in the text. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Look at what Paul is saying. My dear Thessalonians, you have not missed the rapture because the ultimate lawlessness, rebellion, and departure from God's truth has not yet occurred. When the man of lawlessness will take a seat in the temple and establish a world religion separated on him. No, no, no. My dear brothers and sisters, what you are experiencing is not the coming wrath of God. And I did not lie to you. Now, there is something that is holding back, restraining this man of ultimate lawlessness, the Antichrist. You see, the devil is on a leash. Don't ever forget that. Verses 6 through 8. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be believed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. There is something, someone, that is somehow keeping Antichrist from doing what he wants to do. There is a hindrance. there is a restraint. God has said to the devil, you can only go so far, but no further. Listen, this ought to encourage you. God still has this world in his control. No matter what the devil does, no matter how vile or evil he is, and the course of events that we are living through right now, God is in control. Never forget that. There is no panic in heaven, just plans. So what exactly is it that restrains Satan's incarnate being from being revealed? If you have your Bible with you, you might want to circle the word he in verse 7. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. The restrainer, it would seem, is a he, a person. But hold on just a minute. There's another word to circle. This one's found in verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now. By circling the word he in verse 7 and the word what in verse 6, we can see that the restraining influence is both someone and something. But rather than confuse you all the more, let me just tell you that the someone is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who restrains the Antichrist until the time the Antichrist is to be revealed. The Holy Spirit is the only someone here on earth who is capable. Now, where does the Holy Spirit reside? He lives in us. He resides in the church of Jesus Christ. The something is Christ's church here on earth. As long as the church is here on earth, until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, Satan and his incarnate being will be restrained. The church is here, restraining the power of the Antichrist. As weak as you might imagine the church to be today, because the Holy Spirit resides in us, the church is restraining what Satan wants to do. At the rapture of the church, when the church is taken out, the Holy Spirit's influence through the church will be removed from the earth. Jesus called us the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13. What does salt do? Well, my friend, salt cleanses. Salt purifies. Salt flavors. Salt penetrates. Salt preserves. When the salt is taken out, the corruption will begin. Paul had already told the Thessalonians in his first letter that God has not appointed us to wrath. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says. As long as it is the day of grace, God will not pour out his judgment and his wrath upon this planet. Just as the flood would not come until Noah was safely in the ark. And fire would not fall from heaven until Lot was safely out of Sodom. Even so, judgment will not come until the church is removed from this planet. Paul challenged the Thessalonians distorted end times belief that had shaken them by first demonstrating that the defiance of the ultimate apostasy and the Antichrist has not yet come. Verses 3 and 4. And second, that the delay caused by the restraining force of God's Spirit working through the church is still holding back that wickedness. Verses 5 through 7. Next, Paul describes what the ultimate wickedness will be like. But first, he has to set it in its parameters of Christ's superior power. Christ's mere coming and the simple breath from his mouth will destroy the Antichrist. As awful as he will be, he's no match for the true Christ. Pick up with me verses 8 through 12 here. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These people will be judged and will suffer forever because they would not receive and believe the truth. In fact, their hearts were so evil that they would not have any love for the truth. Warren Wiersbe writes, in these verses, Paul taught a sobering truth. A person can so resist the truth that he finally becomes deluded and has to believe a lie. There can be no neutral ground. Either we believe the truth or we believe a lie. To reject the truth means to receive the lie. Wow. Well, this morning, we have been dealing with a very sober subject. And I know that some people will walk away only thinking about the ever-increasing lawlessness around us today, which is rushing us toward the ultimate expression through the man of lawlessness. But I don't think God would have us respond to this passage like so many believers are prone to do. Do you watch the news wondering whether this or that current event might be a sign that the tribulation has come upon us? Do you see lawlessness among world leaders and wonder if one of them may be the Antichrist, poised to unleash hellish fury on all of mankind? Is your focus on judgment or salvation? Wrath or rescue? Are you basking in the light or fretting in the darkness? Let me caution you. Those who have a fuzzy, imprecise understanding of the order of future events, like the Thessalonians did, end up being Antichrist-focused. But those who have a clear outline of the future, as presented by Paul in our passage today, are Christ-focused. Not primarily looking for the world and it's growing darkness, but instead looking up to wait for his Son from heaven who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The good news for believers in this discussion of end times is that God is in control. The tribulation will occur because it's part of his plan. Those who experience it will be those who refuse to believe the truth. Those who take pleasure in unrighteousness instead of enjoying God. So while we might talk about the role of the Antichrist in God's plan, there is no need for us to search out obscure clues about his identity. As believers in Christ, we will not even encounter him. We will be gone when he steps onto the world stage. So we are much better off looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, as Titus 2:13 says. Our future is not wrapped up in the Antichrist, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he will come for us, so we need to always be looking for him. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a story of how one morning during the Christmas season he awoke and he went to the piano in his home and he started to play Silent Night. But then he purposely stopped before playing the last note. He walked into the hallway and listened to the sounds that came from upstairs in his house. His 8-year-old son had stopped reading and was trying to find the final note on his harmonica. Another child was singing the note. Someone came downstairs and asked, "Did you do that on purpose?" For Christians, our whole song has been played except the last note. We know there has been no resolution to our song, so we wait. And we long for that last note to be struck. But the question comes, are you ready? Question comes, are you saved? Because if you're not saved, and a rapture comes, and we've gathered together to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're left behind, the Bible says God will send you a strong delusion, that you will believe a lie. Why don't you trust the Lord today? That he took your punishment on the cross, the punishment that you deserve, because you have sinned against God. Believe that what he did is enough to satisfy the requirements of a holy God, and dedicate your life to him. Jesus' predicted return will happen, and I think it will be real soon. Be ready. Let's pray.